Let's turn to Matthew chapter 2 for today's scripture reading. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Continuing our little Advent mini-series, the first couple chapters of Matthew. And today we pick up the beginning of chapter 2. And follow along as I read. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born, King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then he opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is God's word. You know, this is a well-known story. My guess is even some unbelievers, at least here in the States, are probably familiar with it because it's so closely associated with the Christmas season. But perhaps our familiarity with this story has caused us over the years to just kind of miss out on some details or some questions that I think we should be asking. Because if you take a closer look, I think we'll realize that this well-known story is actually a very strange story. Some of the questions that need to be answered are, who are these Magi? Who are these guys? At least that's the way they're described in the NIV. Who are they? Where do they come from exactly? How many were there? Well, the traditional answer for that question is 3, but that's more by inference because we read about 3 different gifts being presented in our story. We're going to explore some of these questions in a bit, but we read about these Magi, we sometimes sing about them, but we don't really know a whole lot about them. There's another strange thing about this story, and that is it's technically not a Christmas story. I don't know if that surprises you because, again, it's so closely associated with Christmas. This story is deeply entrenched in the Christmas tradition. There's a famous Christmas song that talks about it. I've seen some Christmas plays that depict it. We may have seen paintings or Christmas displays at stores that show the Magi kneeling down before Jesus in the manger together with shepherds just after he was born. But that's actually not entirely accurate. Today's story with the Magi's visit actually begins after Jesus was born. They may have started their journey from their homeland when he was born, but depending on how far they had to travel, they most likely arrived a few months later. Now, that doesn't mean we should kick this story out of the Christmas tradition. We can still say that Jesus was extremely young when the Magi came to visit him. Mary and Joseph were still in Bethlehem, though Mary is the only one mentioned here, which I think is kind of interesting. And this story still has some important lessons for us as we inch ever closer to the Christmas holiday. I want to share 3 for us this morning, 3 lessons we can learn from this passage we read together. First, we must realize we can't defeat God's plans. I think that's the first lesson for today. We can't defeat God's plans. We must realize this. Our story starts by introducing us to 2 main characters. The first is a fellow named King Herod, and the second are the Magi from the East, as verse 1 describes them. Now, I want to talk first about the magi from the east or from the orient, as the famous Christmas song puts it. We don't hear that term being used very much anymore these days, and for good reason, in my opinion. But who were they? Were they kings? Again, as the same song describes, or were they philosophers maybe, since they're also described as wise men in some other English language versions of the story? Well, many scholars believe the Magi were a group of priests who specialized in magic and astrology. That is, the study of stars or the planets or the constellations as a way of trying to understand and even predict the future. Now, where did they come from? Well, Matthew says they came from the east. That's not a lot of information to go on, but he also mentions that these Magi had some familiarity with the Jewish hopes for a Messiah. When they come to Herod, they ask him about the king of the Jews. And this has led scholars to believe that wherever these Magi came from, it must have been somewhere with a large enough Jewish population to familiarize them with their messianic hope. Some possibilities that have been suggested are Arabia or somewhere in Babylon or perhaps Egypt, but the most likely option, at least the one that many scholars seem to settle on, is somewhere in Persia, that is modern-day Iran. Because the ancient Persians were known, they were famous for being experts in magic and astrology. Now, on this note, I think it's worth mentioning that Matthew's decision to include this story is an interesting one. Because if you read a lot of the Old Testament and even the New Testament, you'll see that the Bible generally disapproves of magic or sorcery or astrology. And Matthew's first readers might have wondered why he included this. They might have been uncomfortable reading about this. Why would he include this? Well, the simplest answer was because, well, it's a true story. Okay? These events actually happened, and Matthew is just reporting it as it happened. Now, the other character we meet is King Herod. Matthew tells us that Herod was disturbed, verse 3, when he met the Magi and heard their question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And not only was Herod disturbed, but Matthew says the entire city of Jerusalem was also disturbed. Why? According to written sources from that time period, King Herod was, well, he was your basic maniac. And he was also an extremely paranoid fellow. And that's a bad combination for someone who has power and is afraid of losing power. He was the local king in the area. The Romans made him the ruler over the land of Judea in 37 BC. But Herod actually wasn't Jewish. His dad was from another nearby country called Idumea, and his mother was from Arabia. So many Jews living in Palestine at the time did not consider Herod to be their legitimate ruler. Herod evidently sensed this mistrust, so he did everything he could to protect his throne. He went even as far as killing his own wife and two of his sons because he thought they might be planning some kind of conspiracy against him. After this happened, the Roman Emperor Augustus famously said that he would rather be Herod's pig than his son. He'd have a better chance of surviving. Now, we can understand why a paranoid guy like Herod would then be disturbed to hear a question like, where is he who was born king of the Jews? And we can understand why the entire city would be disturbed as well. They're all thinking, what's he going to do? What is this maniac going to do? Is he going to go on some kind of killing spree? And sadly, the answer is yes, he will. He will. I'm getting a bit ahead of myself here, but for now, Herod decides to try a sneakier approach. He calls the Jewish leaders together, as Matthew says, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he asks for their help about the birth of the Messiah based on their scriptures. Apparently, Herod didn't know the Old Testament well enough himself to be able to figure that out on his own. And so he secretly asks the Magi to come to him, and he finds the exact time the star appeared. I'll talk more about the star later, but the word in the original language for finding out carries a sense of making a precise calculation. In other words, Herod is your basic control freak. Okay? He's crazy, he's paranoid, and he's a control freak. He wants to figure out exactly when this baby Messiah is born so that he can get a better idea of who he might be. At the very least, he can start narrowing down the possibilities based on age. And then he sends the Magi with some instructions. Go and search carefully, note the word there, carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Of course, it's a lie. Herod does not want to worship his new king, but the Magi don't know that, at least not yet. By the time we get to the end of our story, they learn that Herod's intentions aren't all that genuine, and his efforts to find the child and kill him won't succeed. Herod was paranoid. Herod had control freak tendencies. He tried to make precise calculations, but God had his own plans, and Herod's attempts to defeat God's plans were ultimately doomed. And I think we can learn something here, especially those of us in this room who have these types of control freak tendencies, if I can put it that way. We might want everything to go a very specific way with our high school course selection plans, or with our kids, or with our career aspirations, or with our financial roadmap. We've got our 12-month plan, our 5-year plan, our 10-year plan, and so on and so forth. By this time next year, I want to bring my grade point average up to this point. By this time 5 years from now, I want my kids to be playing at least one sport, at least one musical instrument, and testing for the accelerated program at their school. By this time 10 years from now, I want to have this much money in my retirement account, and I want to have our mortgage paid down by this much. I'm just thinking of hypotheticals here. I'm sure you can think of your own. There's nothing wrong with planning. Some of us here are very good at it, and you can see firsthand the amount of time and money and energy that you are saving your family. We have some folks like that here at RCC. Their planning and administrative gifts have been an enormous blessing for our church. No doubt. But what if something unexpected happens? And it totally messes up your carefully laid plans. What if you get that poor grade on your final exam this week, high school students? Or what if the market drops and wipes out half of your investments? Or if you get that call from the doctor's office? Do you freak out? Do you take it out on the people around you who didn't comply with your precise instructions, who somehow couldn't get with the program? Do we raise our fist at God as we're thinking, you know, God, everything would be just so much easier if you just did things my way? That's actually what Herod did. We'll read about it in the next passage. I'm planning to cover it in 2 weeks. Herod goes ballistic. He wasn't able to realize a very important truth, and that is we can't ever defeat God's plans. We might have our plans, but God has his plans too, and his plans will ultimately prevail. And that's actually the second lesson for us today. We should find comfort in the hope that God's purposes will ultimately prevail. This is basically the same lesson as my first point. I'm just putting a more positive spin on it for the second point, all right? God's purposes will ultimately prevail. We see this in at least two ways in our story today. First, we see God using a star to guide the Magi from their home country to Judea. The same star then guides them to Bethlehem, even to the house where Jesus was at with his parents. Now, what was this star exactly? Well, a few theories have been suggested. Some have suggested maybe it was a comet or some kind of unusual movement by another planet, or maybe a nova, a supernova of some kind. All those options are certainly possible. I am not an astronomer. I don't really know very much about that stuff. But people who are a lot smarter than I am have said those are all possibilities. But the explanation that makes the most sense of the text, at least, is that this was simply a supernatural occurrence. For one thing, Bethlehem is actually not too far away from Jerusalem, maybe 5 or 6 miles. So if you think about it, the Magi really didn't need the star's help to find their way to Bethlehem. They could have found it themselves. It's short. And yet Matthew tells us they followed the star until it stopped over the place where the child was. And then when they reached that point, they were overjoyed. A New Testament scholar named R.T. Franz comments that the only way this would make sense is if the star didn't just stop over the village as a whole, but in fact it stopped over the specific house where Jesus was. Boom. There. So this movement of the star, whatever it might have been, seems to have been a supernatural event. And this isn't the first time in the Bible where we read about God leading human beings this kind of way. Our story today brings to mind a period of time from the Old Testament in which God led his people through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. We read about this in the book of Exodus in chapters 13 and again in chapter 40 to be exact. So we see one way in our story that God makes sure his purposes will prevail. He guides the Magi to Jesus using this star. The other way is through a dream in which he warns the Magi not to return to Herod. And so they head back home using a different route. Again, this isn't the first time the Bible describes God as appearing in a dream to give very specific instructions. It won't be the last time either. We'll see it happen again in our next story. And again, this seems to be another supernatural occurrence. Now, some might ask, does God still give such direct instructions in supernatural ways today? Can I expect him to speak to me in a dream like he did to the Magi? That's a whole nother discussion. I personally think he can, but I don't think he does it regularly. Put it that way. He can, but he doesn't regularly. In fact, I strongly believe that the way God normally leads his people is through the so-called ordinary means, like his written word, the Bible. He certainly won't tell us to do something in a dream that flat out contradicts what's taught here. You can at least say that. I believe God also leads us as we seek him in prayer, that he'll also speak to us through the wisdom and advice of other believers who are mature in their faith and know us well. But again, this is another discussion for another time and place. The more relevant point for us today is that God uses these supernatural instances in our story to show that his purposes will ultimately prevail. That's why King Herod wasn't able to find Jesus and kill him, even though he tried really hard. His carefully laid plans ran into God's plans, and God's plans prevailed. And that's always going to be the case. God's plans will ultimately prevail. He's in control. It might not seem like it many times. In fact, there are times where our circumstances seem to tell us the exact opposite. He's not in control. We have no idea what's going to happen. But he is in control, and his plans will ultimately prevail. Now, maybe for some of us, this idea that God's in control is very unappealing or perhaps frightening. It gets in the way of our personal freedom. We become puppets rather than human beings with the ability to make our own free choices. What we need to understand, though, is that almost every time the Bible talks about God's sovereignty, this idea that he's in control, that his plans will prevail, every time the Bible touches on that subject, it is to comfort believers. It's not to present an intellectual dilemma. It's to comfort believers. In many cases, it's to comfort and encourage believers who are suffering. One example of this comes from the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." So if I pause for a second there, here, the completion, the full completion of our salvation is described as an inheritance that's waiting for us. And this inheritance can never perish, it can never spoil, it can never fade away because it's being kept in heaven for us. Well, who's keeping it in heaven for us? Well, the implied answer is, well, God is. God is the one who's keeping our inheritance in heaven for us because he's in control. Because his purposes will ultimately prevail. And that's why our spiritual inheritance can never perish or spoil or fade. And one day it will finally be revealed in the last time, as it says there in the end of verse 5. Now, reading on, Peter says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Why? Why did Peter write about this eternal inheritance that can never be lost, that can never perish or spoil? Well, because he knew that many of his original readers were suffering for their faith. And for these friends, the reality that God's purposes will ultimately prevail was a precious, life-sustaining hope. It's what kept them going, even as they were being put through the fire, the trials and suffering. This is just one example of the way that the Bible's teaching about God's sovereignty is meant to comfort believers. In our story today, we see this truth about God's sovereignty and his commitment to protect his own son from Herod. And he's promised to protect all of his children from the greatest harm. The last verses in Romans 8 tell us that there's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the only way we can be confident this is true is if we know his purposes will ultimately prevail. And this should encourage us as we face various trials that life throws at us here and now. When you get that poor test grade, when you get that college rejection letter, when the job you really hope for doesn't work out, when the doctor's office calls to tell you that they need to run some more tests. When these things happen and more, we need to find comfort in the hope that God's purposes will ultimately prevail. He's in control. This past week, I came across an article called "My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience." It's the name of the article. "My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience." The author of this article, "My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience," is a Chinese pastor named Wang Yi. This is Pastor Wang Yi. His church, called Early Rain Covenant Church, is based in the city of Chengdu. And this church was shut down last Sunday, December 9th. Over 100 members in the congregation were arrested, including Pastor Yi and his wife. Apparently, he was expecting something like this to happen, so he wrote this declaration and instructed his church to publish it if he was detained for more than 48 hours. It has since gone viral, at least viral in the Christian circles. And I'm going to read a short excerpt. Pastor Yi writes, "If I am in prison for a long or short period of time, if I can help reduce the authorities' fear of my faith and of my Savior, I am very joyfully willing to help them in this way. I hope God uses me by means of first losing my personal freedom to tell those who've deprived me of my personal freedom that there is an authority higher than their authority, and that there is a freedom that they cannot restrain, a freedom that fills the church of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ." Now, if I stop there for a minute, that sounds to me a lot like we can't defeat God's plans. His purposes will ultimately prevail. He continues on. "Those who lock me up one day will be locked up by angels. Those who interrogate me will finally be questioned and judged by Christ. When I think of this, the Lord fills me with a natural compassion and grief toward those who are attempting to and actively imprisoning me. Pray that the Lord would use me, that he would grant me patience and wisdom, that I might take the gospel to them." But later he writes, "Separate me from my wife and children, ruin my reputation, destroy my life, my family. The authorities are capable of doing all of these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. No one can make me change my life. Jesus is the Christ, Son of the eternal living God. He died for sinners and rose to life for us. He is my King and the King of the whole earth, yesterday, today, and forever. I am his servant and I am imprisoned because of this." This is a remarkable example of courage in the midst of suffering. But I hope we also notice how he found comfort in the hope that God is in control. He talks about how there is an authority higher than their authority. There's a freedom that they can't restrain. He talks about how Jesus is the king of not only his land, but of the whole world, yesterday, today, and forever. He knows that God's in control. And that doesn't just give him renewed courage. It actually also fills him with compassion, even for his persecutors, because he knows that someday they'll have to stand before God and give an account of their action, and he fears for their souls. And I hope we can find, all of us can find, such comfort, even compassion, from this hope that God's purposes will ultimately prevail. And one last lesson from today's story, and this one's going to be quicker. It's going to kind of end on a downer, warning you. We need to be careful about the danger of complacency. We need to be careful about the danger of complacency. I want to direct our attention back to verse 4. At this point, Herod's disturbed by the news about the Messiah being born, so he gathers all the religious leaders of his day, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he asks them where the Messiah is to be born. Why does he ask them? Well, they're the experts. They know the Old Testament better than anyone else. At least if there's anyone he knows who can give him a trustworthy answer, it's these guys, the religious leaders. And sure enough, they know. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. That's what their scriptures say, especially in verse 5. So they know the correct answer. They've heard the Messiah may have finally arrived. That's why the Magi have traveled so far from their homeland. These religious leaders know the correct answer, and they've heard the Messiah they've been waiting for might finally be here. And yet, when we read the story, none of them show any interest in going with the Magi to find out if these rumors are in fact true. None of them. Their nation has been waiting for centuries for the Messiah to come. Bethlehem is just 5 or 6 miles away. It's not long. It wouldn't take much effort to go there, and yet none of them go. They're so close, and yet so far, and they end up missing out on a huge opportunity. And again, this might seem like an odd way to conclude a sermon during this Advent season that's mainly about celebration and joy, especially with Christmas being just over a week away, but I would like to end this morning with a challenge for all of us, including myself, and that is, it is very possible for us to be close to Jesus in proximity and yet far from him in our hearts. We might be coming to church regularly. Maybe we're one of the regulars in our youth group. Maybe we're plugged into a C group or one of our women's journeys group or men's small group that meet regularly. We can be close to Jesus in proximity and yet far from him in our hearts. We can sing to him and pray to him on Sunday mornings while keeping our distance from him the rest of the week. We can go through the motions of the spiritual disciplines without really meaningfully engaging with God on a personal level. And this kind of spiritual complacency is a frightening place to be in. And this is the theme that Matthew's going to emphasize again and again in his book. He's writing to an audience that's primarily Jewish, just like he was, and yet he would see so many of his own people rejecting the Messiah for whom they had waited for centuries to come. And you and I, we can be the same way. We can be complacent people who are Christians in name only, while our priorities and our lifestyle seem to indicate otherwise. And if this is the case, then I think our most urgent order of business is to come before God and beg him to soften our dull hearts and beg him to renew our joy in him. That can happen. That is one miracle that I believe God still performs in our day and age. And he can do it today. And I guess the question for us is, do we want that? Is that something we want? Do we want it for ourselves? Do we want it for our church? Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for our time together in your word. Thank you, God, for the reminder that we cannot defeat your plans, because your purposes ultimately prevail in the end. And what a hope. What a strength-giving hope that is for those of us who are suffering, who are going through different challenges. This confidence that, Lord, you are in control. No matter what our circumstances say, your plans will ultimately prevail in the end, and you have good plans for us, your people. Help us to find comfort and renewed strength from that hope. And Lord, again, we pray for many of our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering and clinging on to this hope for dear life. We pray for Pastor Yi and for his family and for his church, and for many believers around the world who are losing their freedom, who may be in danger of losing their families, maybe even their own lives. Lord, help them to remain steadfast in their confession and use them even to be a compelling witness to those who are persecuting them. Father, closer to here at home, many of us are dealing with our own very real problems with our health or with our studies or at our jobs or with our families. If we are feeling frustrations at seeing our perfectly laid plans get messed up, Lord, would you bring us to a place of joyful surrender to you even as we try our best to live responsibly. And Lord, we also pray that you would awaken us from our complacency. Help us not to go through the motions of doing church while being far from you, especially in this Advent season as we prepare to celebrate your birth. Lord, also remind us of your promise to return one day. Help us, Lord, to be ready. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.